Good morning. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. All I can say right now is cursed the time change. I don't like springing forward. Falling back, not so bad, but springing forward, not so good. Well, we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah, and we are still in John chapter 7, but God willing, we will finish John 7 today and actually creep into John chapter 8. But setting, again, a little bit of the context of where we've been in John 7 is last week we kind of reached the pinnacle of the chapter of John 7. Remember the arching context of John 7 is that it's the festival known as Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, that seven-day festival that's really an eight-day festival. And we've talked about that in the liturgical customs of the time, and some of the festivities that would have been going on, the customs such as the discussions of Scripture and Torah and the temple courts, discussing how to live out the life, and then we reach that great day, as the text says. And we talked about one of two possibilities of what that great day was. And then when there Jesus was speaking and discussing with the sages of his day topics of interest. And in the course of that discussion, he connects himself, his body, to the temple, and meaning as the dwelling place of God. And he also links himself to the Messiah. And remember last week he did all of that by stringing together those quotations about flowing water and living water. And we kind of looked at the references to those in the prophetic writings, that was referring to the Messianic era and when the Messiah would be with his people. So he connects himself with that. Meaning that he was given the sign, the implication that the Messianic era had arrived and that it had arrived with him. And now, today, Jesus will link this water and himself to the Holy Spirit. And that's his next move. And that's where we'll pick it up. So John chapter 7, verse 39 is where we'll look. There Jesus says, he said this about the Spirit, that those who believe in him would receive, because the Holy Spirit was not given before Jesus was glorified. So the living water, which will flow from the Messiah, as the prophets foretold, that it would flow from the Temple Mount, that rock where the Holy of Holies was, that it would flow from the Messiah, meaning his teachings and so forth. Water is always associated with teaching. That this water that would flow from the Messiah, symbolizing the revelation of God through the outpouring of his word and his teachings, now Jesus connects with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is another sign of the Messianic era that the prophets had predicted. One of the things the prophets did as they went through and discussed about the great day of Messiah was they gave many signs. And one of the signs was a specific outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Jerusalem Talmud also equates the water libation ceremony. Remember that part of the liturgy of the Festival of Sukkot, where at the end of the day they would do this great liturgy of bringing the water from the pools way down below and bringing it up, and the priests would pour it over. The Jerusalem Talmud equates that with the endowment and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the Jerusalem Talmud, Yehoshua ben Levi, that is, Yeshua, son of Levi, says this: why did they call it the house of the water drawing? That's what that ceremony is called, the house of the water drawing. the answer the Talmud gives is because it was from there that they would draw the Holy Spirit. This is in accordance with the words of Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And so the Gospel of John says, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what we need to clarify here is this does not mean the Holy Spirit was not yet active and moving among God's people. That would be a mistake to assume that there was no such thing as a Holy Spirit before this. Many people read John 7, verse 39 that way. But then you run into problems when you read things like Psalm 51 and David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," or even back in Genesis when you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And so it doesn't mean there was not a Spirit of God that was not active and among His people. That's not what it's describing. And this is where understanding the culture of Jesus' day helps us out. Sometimes I run my Tuesday night classes and my Sunday morning classes together in my head, and I don't remember where I've said it in which class. I think it was a Tuesday night, but so I'll repeat it here. In Hebrew, there are two concepts. One of them is known in Hebrew as Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. The other is the Shekhinah, the presence of God. What most people think of as the Holy Spirit, in Hebrew, in Jewish thought, is the Shekhinah. And the Ruach HaKodesh is what prophets get and what enables you to speak and have insight and so forth. So they're slightly two different concepts. And so in Jesus' day, when John, who was a Jew, who was writing about the Jewish Messiah to largely Jewish people, when he writes the term Spirit or Holy Spirit, it's equivalent to the common biblical Hebrew word, the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God. God's Spirit that moved at the waters of creation, and through His Spirit He interfaced with humanity. All the prophets spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. The psalmist wrote by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord filled the men who built the tabernacle and gave them wisdom and insight and discernment. The Spirit is described as being upon the kings of Israel at the time that they were coronated as king. Even in the New Testament, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary all prophesied in the Holy Spirit prior to the birth of Jesus. So obviously the concept of a Spirit of God is very much alive. That's what is known as the Ruach HaKodesh. The Spirit of the Lord filled the tabernacle and the temple. And the problem is that the Greek language, which is what most of our New Testament manuscripts are in, it does not have an equivalent term for the Hebrew word Shekhinah. And so the Greek language translated Ruach HaKodesh and Shekhinah by the same word, because it didn't have that nuance. It wasn't as nuance, kind of like I don't even think it's a true statement, but it still serves the purpose, that Eskimos, you know, have X number of words for snow, right? Because they live in it so much, they can tell, well, this is a different kind of snow than we had last week, and then this is a different kind of snow than we had 3 months ago, because they live in it. And so their vocabulary is kind of built to describe those kinds of things, where for us, if it's white stuff coming out of the clouds, it's snow and it's reason to shut down the town, right? Okay? And so that's how the Greek language was with the presence of God. It just wasn't nuanced that way, the way the Hebrew language was. And so terms got translated the same. The Shekhinah, which is this dwelling presence of God, is also translated as Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And so when John says that the Spirit had not yet been given, it does not mean that the Spirit of God had not yet been active among God's people. Instead, he's referring to two eschatological promises. And by that I mean two end-time promises, two descriptions that the prophets had about what the world would be like when Messiah was in their midst. One of them is the return of the Shekhinah, and the other is the outpouring of that upon all people. According to the sages, the Shekhinah never rested on the second temple as it had done the first. Solomon builds the first temple. It's described in the Book of Kings. He dedicates it, and it has this just brilliant and beautiful description of God coming and filling that presence. Because remember, the whole system, that from the tabernacle to the first temple, that whole system was designed so that God could live with His people, live in and with and among His people, interact with them. It was a kind of a return to the Garden of Eden, if you will, within that space where people could once again encounter and engage God, almost but not quite in a kind of face-to-face manner. The second temple never really had that experience, especially after they let Herod remodel it and redesign it and all of that. And so many Jewish people, Jesus would be one of those, thought, you know, that's really not a valid place. It's kind of been invalidated by letting Rome have it and control it and do everything there. The priesthood there is so corrupt that it's just not a valid holy place anymore. And so you had sects like the Essenes went out into the desert, established their own priesthood, essentially their own temple system. But then you had others and the Pharisee party that said, well, now the temple is at home and the altar is the table of the family and the high priest is the head of the family, and so it's his job to teach his family and his children and to have meals with them and to break bread and wine with them in the home. And then you had even more radical zealots saying, well, we need to overthrow what's in there and rebuild it and reconstruct it. And Jesus is in the midst of all of this, but Jesus has his own view. He's saying that indwelling spirit, that Shekhinah, that's supposed to come back when Messiah is here, well, it's dwelling in me. Okay, and that's why his references to being this Mishkan, this, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, that's why there was a really radical, very deep, very polarizing political statements. Because it's one, it's a statement of saying, of invalidating the temple system, okay, by saying that, because you're saying the presence, the Shekhinah is not there. Okay, that's invalidating that. That's a judgment. That's a criticism on the whole system. Okay, and that's big business. And that's sacred business. And that's holy stuff that you're saying isn't holy. So it's got that component to it. But then he's also saying, but the Shekhinah is here. And there is a temple. It just happens to be in me and in my body. And then, of course, what he's alluding to here in John 7:39 is it's going to remain in my body. Even when I'm gone, my body will remain the body of Christ. And that will carry that presence of God, that Shekhinah, that outpouring. And so that component of God no longer is confined within the space of a tabernacle or a temple, but it's within all of those who follow me. Okay, so very radical statement that he's making. So that's what he's referencing in John 7:39 with the phrase, the Spirit had not yet been given. Just know that the Greek language doesn't have the nuance to distinguish between Ruach HaKodesh and Shekhinah. The Ruach HaKodesh has always been active from creation until now. And that's the more common thing of what we understand by Holy Spirit in some ways of the Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Shekhinah is this messianic dwelling, outpouring presence of God that was once restricted to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in the temple. The prophets also predicted this unique endowment of God's Spirit in the Messianic age. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit on mankind. The messianic outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the exalted revelation of the people and the kingdom that they will enjoy, Jeremiah describes it this way, chapter 31, verse 34. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So this messianic era endowment of the Holy Spirit will not only reveal the knowledge of God, but it will transform human beings, quenching their sinful nature and inspiring obedience. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so when John says, as yet the Spirit had not been given, he's alluding to these messianic era endowments of the Spirit. And in some ways, we still haven't recognized the fullness of them. Because in many ways, the fullness of Messiah hasn't come, right? That's the myth buster we've done many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah, is that Jesus did not fulfill all of the messianic prophecies. He did not fulfill all of the messianic prophecies. If he did, he would not need to return. He never would have left. There would be world peace. Everyone would know the commandments of God upon their heart. Everyone would know right from wrong. No one would need to be taught these things from the least to the greatest, meaning from the youngest to the oldest. This would all be inborn into people. And last time I checked, people still need to be taught right from wrong. People still struggle with that. People aren't born with an innate knowledge of who the one true God is. Wolf isn't lying with lamb. Okay, and so we've been given an initial down payment, but we are awaiting the fullness of it as well. And according to John, the Spirit had not yet been given because the Messiah had not yet been glorified. In one aspect, he was glorified. He was glorified when he was lifted up and eyes looked at him. But in another sense, has he been fully glorified in that every knee is bowed and every person has confessed the name? No. Okay. And so even still, John's words would hold somewhat true for us. The glorification of the Messiah, on one hand, refers to his death, his being lifted up, and his resurrection. But on the other hand, it refers to his second advent and the bringing in of the Davidic kingdom. Okay? So, John 7, that verse about the Holy Spirit often causes people issues. And so that's a little bit what's behind it. Divided opinions. John 7, verse 43, there was a dispute among the people about him. Which you could imagine, I mean, you've got a guy in the temple basically invalidating the temple system, which that would have excited a lot of people. A lot of people felt that way. A lot of people were looking for a Messiah to come who would say these things and proclaim these things and instigate and institute these things. In fact, they didn't think Jesus was even going far enough. And so he would have clearly had people excited about it. But he also would have had people on the other side saying, hey, you're messing with the establishment, you're messing with the Holy Temple. And so there was a dispute about him. The crowds gathered in the temple for this festival. They understood when Jesus invited them to drink, if anyone is thirsty to come and drink the living water, they understood that to be a messianic claim. They understood that to mean that he was proclaiming the kingdom was in their midst, the Messiah was in their midst, and so forth. Many of his Galilean supporters were quick to interpret the cryptic utterance. Verse 40, it says, the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, certainly, this is the prophet. Now, I'm interested, I didn't look this up, and I meant to do that. John 7, verse 40. Look that up in some English Bibles. Does it say people are saying that he's a prophet? It does say the. Okay, that's important that it says the, and it's good that it says the. The prophet. What is the prophet when it has the definite article? It's a title for the Messiah. Okay, because we've talked about this in the Chronicles before. Moses in Deuteronomy said, there will become a prophet like me. When he comes, listen to him. Which is why it's important at Jesus' baptism, at the transfiguration, the voice from above says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Meaning, this is the prophet like Moses. This is the prophet Moses spoke about. And so, from the time of Deuteronomy, it became known that the Messiah would be someone in the vein of Moses. That the great Redeemer, the final Redeemer, would be like this first Redeemer. And so one of the names for the Messiah became the prophet, meaning the prophet like Moses. Okay, and so when they say this is certainly the prophet, Okay, they're not just saying, well, he's on the level of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Oh, they're so close, but they just didn't quite get it, as often that is preached in churches. No, they got it perfectly well. He is the prophet, meaning that's clearly them confessing him as the Messiah. They were saying this is the prophet like Moses. The Midrash Rabbah concurs with this assessment, comparing the Messiah to Moses, who brought forth water from the rock. Remember, Moses had his own water libation ceremony. This is from Ecclesiastes Rabbah chapter 1, verse 28. Reb Berechiah said in the name of Rabbi Yitzhak, the later Redeemer, that is, the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, that is, Moses. What does the Scripture say about the first Redeemer? The first Redeemer made a well to rise, and so will the latter Redeemer bring up water. For it's stated, quoting Joel 3, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord. And there, the house of the Lord isn't the temple. The house of the Lord is that Messiah. Okay, and so John is incorporating that tradition of his people in his text. He's making that association. And it's also, John is letting us know, people in the crowd that day were making these connections. And people who didn't want to follow him were still making the connection. Okay, they were making the connection, this is what he's claiming. Okay, but they weren't buying it. But they were making the connection of what he was teaching. Others became even more explicit. John 7:41, this is the Messiah. The revelation of Jesus as Messiah at Sukkot explains why the pilgrims also so enthusiastically greeted him at the very next festival. What's the very next festival after Sukkot? Passover. What happens as he's entering the city for Passover? That's what we call Palm Sunday. Well, you can see this was the last event he held in Jerusalem before Palm Sunday. And so now you can see why people are eager to greet him. This is where he left them. He left them with these claims. He left them with these teachings. He left them with this spiritual high. And so for the next 6 months, they were like, man, if he did that at Sukkot, what's he going to do at Passover? And John has already given you the foreshadow in his text. When his brothers came to him at the beginning of John 7 and said, come to the feast with us. Come to Sukkot with us and show everybody who you are and put all these rumors to the rest, meaning let us go ahead and put things to rest so we can believe in you and follow you, right? And Jesus' response was, it's not my time. But we learned that the word for my time is mu'ed in Hebrew, which is, this is not my festival. This isn't the festival I'm going to do it at. In other words, it's the next one that's going to be Passover. But he obviously does something pretty big here, all right? And so that's why they're ready to greet him so much at the triumphal entry. This is where he left him. And so he's created quite a buzz, not only with people who he's agitated and people who are growing in their suspicion of him and their dislike of him, but also those who are like, finally someone is saying what we've wanted to say. This is our candidate for Messiah. And we can't wait till Election Day. Okay? And so that's why, even though they're 6 months apart in a liturgical way, Sukkot and Passover are back to back. And so this John 7 is what is bumping into his passion on a festival level. Okay? Now others, as I said, weren't so ready to cast their vote for this Messiah. They refer to a prophecy in Micah chapter 5 saying, this is quoting John 7, 41 and 42, surely the Messiah is not going to come from the Galilee, is he? Not only is that, again, that pejorative slam of the Judeans and Jerusalem folk towards the Galilee, but it's also quoting Scripture. Has not Scripture said the Messiah would come from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village that he was? Which means they obviously didn't know the story of his birth, which is why the Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke, are so adamant about getting that at the front of their story, so that should that be your objection, you know where he was born. And then you also know why he had to go to Nazareth. He had to be born in Bethlehem, but he had to be called a Nazarene, as one from Nazareth. So how did he get born in Bethlehem and be called one from Nazareth? You get born in Bethlehem and you move to Nazareth. Okay? Gospels are really, that's why they spend the time to paint that picture. Because they're addressing, it's an apologetic. They're defending a point of view from the first century when they were writing this of people who were objecting. Well, we know his parents, and they aren't from Bethlehem. Right? And so now the apologetic is, well, here's the story of them. And by the way, especially in ancient history, oh, great, and even now, George Bush is, both George Bushes have released their memoirs and all of that. All great people, all people of his history, it's important. There's always a book written about their beginnings, it's always this tale of coming from humble beginnings and how they made their way up. That's an apologetic. It's intentional. Okay, and the Gospels do that. A dispute in the Sanhedrin. I corrected the spelling, Barry. John 7, 44 and 45. It says, a few of them wanted to capture him, but no one sent their hand at him. The servants returned to the leading priest and the Pushim, the Pharisees, and said to them, why did you not bring him? So obviously not everyone is gung-ho in believing him to be this Mishkan, this Mikdash, this holy dwelling presence, place for the presence of God. And so the Levitical guards in the temple had orders to contain him. They really didn't have a whole lot of power to capture or illegally arrest him. They could detain him, meaning they could bring him into the basement of the high priest's place, which is pretty amazing now. In Jerusalem, they've excavated the neighborhood of the high priest, the first century high priest neighborhood, and they've excavated the dungeon that they would have not only detained anybody kind of being a rebel rouser, but it would have been the place they would have detained Jesus. And so it's pretty neat to be able to go into that place and see the actual dungeon of the high priest. But they would have just been able to kind of what we would call when the police arrest you and they have no cause, but they can, quote, detain you for 24 hours for suspicion or whatever. I've drawn the comparison what they often did to Martin Luther King Jr. They knew they had no reason to arrest him. They had no cause. He broke no laws. He'd gotten permits and all of that. But they were hoping, well, we legally can detain him for 24 hours. If we pull him off of the street for 24 hours, maybe that'll break up the masses and disseminate them and create confusion and all of that, and then we'll release him. And of course, it never has that effect. What's it do? It strengthens the movement, right? They've taken our leader. That just strengthens everybody. But that's what they were wanting to do. They were wanting to simply pull him out of the public eye. Okay? But they didn't carry out the order. Sometime later in the day, long after Jesus had slipped away, Caiaphas and the chief priests summoned the Levitical guards to the chamber of the Sanhedrin. In John 7:46, they said, why did you not bring him? And the Levitical guards came with the explanation, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. And again, in the Chronicles, time and time again, we've expounded, what do they mean? What did they mean when they said this man speaks like no other man speaks? Okay, and so, go back and review what that means, why that is. And it's, again, chiefly coming from, where is he getting his authority? That's really what that's a question of. And whenever anyone else would speak, if you could not give your statement authority, you were dismissed. And so you would say, well, Rabbi Hillel says in the name of Rabbi Zusha, and then you would give the teaching. And so you've established, well, Zusha was my teacher, and he taught me this, but Zusha got it from Hillel, and everybody knows Hillel. No one's going to mess with Hillel. And so you would create the authority of where you got the statement. You think early in the Gospels, by whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus' answer to the question is a question, which is actually the answer. That's the way rabbis do it. What was his answer to, by whose authority do you do these things?
John.
Who's John the Baptist? Which is, by the way, the answer. That's where he got his initial authority. That was his initial teacher. And that's why he says, who's John the Baptist? Is he some Looney Tune crazy guy, an idiot? Or is he a prophet? Is he truly one from God? And they knew, hey, everybody knows he's not an idiot, so we can't say that. Everybody knows, including us, that he was a prophet. But if we say that, then we give legitimacy to everything Jesus has said and taught, because he's letting us know he's saying and teaching what was given to him by John. But then, as John, the Gospel of John advances, John one-ups his authority. And Jesus no longer equates it to John the Baptist, he equates it to who? My Father in heaven. Whoa, that's the biggie, okay? Okay, and that's what they were saying. He speaks with authority. He does reference it. He does reference that he's getting it from somewhere, that it isn't new with him, that it isn't his interpretation, that it isn't just his understanding of reality, that it isn't something he's invented or created or that's never existed before. He's giving us where he's getting it. But, wow, he's getting it from the top, okay? And so no one had ever spoke that way before. So the religious leaders and the chief priests who wanted to detain him rebuked the guards and said, you haven't been led astray, have you? And they said that only this crowd that does not know the scriptures, they have fallen under his spell. Now, an important concept in Hebraic thought, and by the way, also Catechism thought, Eighth Commandment thought, is that you are always to understand a situation and people in the best light. That you are always to give people the benefit of the doubt. Okay? We've often villainized Caiaphas and the high priests and so forth, but we're actually breaking our own understanding of the Eighth Commandment. Okay? So it's straight from our catechism as well as Hebraic thought. What is the positive benefit of the doubt understanding of Caiaphas and the high priest wanting to detain Jesus? It's not just that they hate him and they think he's disgusting and we just gotta kill this guy to get rid of him. What's going on?
Save the nation.
These are the actual leaders, especially as far as Rome is concerned. Remember, Israel, Judea, Jerusalem is not a free land. They are under the imperial thumb of a very vicious, murderous, villainous, disgusting Roman Empire that just a few Passovers ago slaughtered masses of Jews because they got a little too rowdy. And Pilate comes to town and is told by Caesar, if they ever get rowdy again, not only will I kill all of them, all of the Jews, I will kill you first. So Pilate comes to town and he lets Caiaphas and the high priest know, my life's on the line. And so nothing is ever going to go wrong here. Capiche? Right? Okay? And so that's a lot of the motivation. It's fear. It has the sinful component that they're not trusting God, they're not trusting that God will deliver his people and so forth. But their fear is he's going to kill 30,000 Jews. He's going to kill 30,000 Jews, and who knows, Caesar might just come and destroy this temple, which he eventually does. So they're trying to prevent all of this. Okay, and that's what they're concerned about. And they realize Jesus is getting that zeal up, that fervor that says, we aren't under Rome, we're under the Father. This isn't Rome's land, this is the Father's land. Okay, which is the phrase, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the land. The land is always the reference to Israel, the Holy Land. In fact, the biggest newspaper in Israel today is called Haaretz, the land. That's its idiom, the land. So whenever you see the phrase the land in your scriptures, that's what it's referring to. And so Jesus is going around talking about the land, and we'll inherit the land, and the land is ours. That's zealot talk. And it's getting the zealots going. Okay? And this is getting other people nervous. Okay? The term also, the crowd that does not know the law, is actually an idiom, meaning coming from the Hebrew am haaretz. It literally means people of the land, but it was used in that day as a pejorative to describe rustic people, people out in the, live out in the stick. I mean, what could anyone from Marshall County know? I mean, seriously, Marshall County, please, I can't listen to you. You're from Marshall County, right? That's an idiom, the crowd that does not know the law. It's not a literal statement that they're ignorant or that they don't know the scriptures. And we've talked about this in the Chronicles before, those uneducated men, those uneducated fishermen. And so it's a pejorative idiom, meaning, you know, they're not from Jerusalem. They're not from where you're supposed to be from if you're giving these kind of statements and rulings. Okay? In fact, today, in modern Hebrew, Hama Eretz, if you translate it, it gets translated into English as ignoramus. It's just kind of a pejorative kind of term. Usually when it's applied by rabbis and so forth, it's a term to those that are deemed to be not from the better schools and not studied under the better teachers and so forth. So the religious leaders insisted that no one on the Sanhedrin, neither the Sadducee members or the Pharisee members or the chief priests would believe in this man from the Galilee, okay? That he had to be a charlatan because of his origins. Enjoying this irony, John reminds us that some of the Sanhedrin actually believed in Jesus. He kind of brings that up. Nicodemus. By the way, Nicodemus is a very famous character in Judaism. He does not exist just in your Gospel of John. He is well known by Orthodox Jews to this day. His name is Nachdimon ben Gurion. Okay? And the Talmud writes about him quite a bit. Nachdimon ben Gurion. He was known as one of the most righteous and holy individuals of the first century. Talmud records that he could even work miracles, that one time there was a drought in Jerusalem, and that it was only by the prayers of Nachdimon that rain came, which is kind of ironic that the discussion of water in John 3 with Nicodemus and so forth, Nicodemus is associated with water in Jewish thought. He was also known for being one of the most wealthiest individuals to ever live, as far as in Judaism. But he was also known as the most generous. He just gave it away. And that whenever he came to the Sanhedrin, they would roll out a silk red carpet for him, which red was expensive at the time, and silk and all that. They would roll out the red carpet for him, and he never said don't do it, but it wasn't because of, you know, that he was, yes, I deserve it. He did it so that when he came and saw it there, he would always roll it up and go and give it to a poor fabric maker, so that they can make a living. So he's incredibly generous. Zedekah, right? He's a Zadik, a righteous man, giving Zedekah. And so a lot of people don't realize that about Nicodemus, that even in Judaism today is revered as a righteous, righteous man, one of the most righteous Jews to ever live. And he's in our Gospels, and that's why John points out, yeah, one of your Hall of Fame members, okay? None of us, because, you know, the statement, none of us believe. Yeah, your greatest believes, okay? And there was another one that believed, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin as well. So the claim that none of them believed actually provokes Nicodemus to speak out. In Jesus' defense, Nicodemus says in John 7, verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? So this is another little myth buster, I think, that some people have, is that Nicodemus was a coward believer, that he was a secret believer. He wasn't. Because here you have, not only when we did John 3, you know, what, 60 weeks ago now, and we talked about why did he come at night? It wasn't because he was hiding and didn't want to be known. We looked in the Bible. We looked in the book of Kings. We looked in how that John 3 describes that it was the first of the month, Rosh Kodesh. That's when you, at midnight, go and look for your teacher, the one you want to teach you Scripture. Okay? And so not only is he not a coward because he went at night, but here you have in John 7, he stands up for him in the Sanhedrin. He doesn't keep quiet. And then later, who requests his body? It's not just Joseph, it's Nicodemus. Well, he has to go to the Sanhedrin to request it. And if you're requesting his body, it's pretty obvious why. So he's not a coward believer. He's not a secret believer. That's part of this built-in anti-Semitism that's in the church, where it just villainizes Jews. Nicodemus is a righteous man that was bold. He's in front of the Sanhedrin saying, you can't do this to this man. Okay. This was the axiom of jurisprudence, that unless a man hears the pleas that a person can put forward, no one is able to pronounce judgment. And also that it must be done in public and in daylight, okay, which neither one of these ends up happening to Jesus. Okay, and Nicodemus is already seeing these guys are going to try to circumvent the system. And he's pointing out, you can't do that. So the opponents of Jesus and the Sanhedrin just dismiss Nicodemus' concern, and again, kind of do it the way we still do it whenever we know we're wrong, but want to be right, we just kind of insult the person. It's a Galilean redneck. Yeah, it's from the Galilee. You know, really? You're going to stand up for that? You know, and so kind of just, that's the human nature has been human nature. So they called him a Galilean on the assumption that only a Galilean would listen to another Galilean. That was, by the way, an idiom from Jesus' day. Then they said, John 7, verse 52, you're not also from the Galilee, are you? Search and see if any prophets arise out of Galilee. Now this is what's powerfully ironic. What did... In the Gospel of Matthew, when they said, show us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus said, I'll give you a really great sign. The sign of Jonah. You know, as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so I will be in the belly of the earth. Okay, where's Jonah from? He's from Nazareth. That's what's funny. What prophet has arisen out of the Galilee? Oh, Jonah? Okay, Jonah has. It was called Gath Hepher then, but it was a village right there where Nazareth was in Jesus' day. There was not a tribe of Israel from there that did not come from the prophets, they said, but Jonah, one of the greater ones, is from there. One of the ones universally recognized as a foreshadowing of the work of the Messiah, that he would come to the nations. Remember, Jonah's mission wasn't to go to his own people. He was to go to the nations and call the nations to repent and come to the one true God. This is kind of what irked him, by the way, because he also knew, if I go to the nations, they will repent. Right? And you know, he was kind of worried about what's going to be so special about us. But he's sent to the nations to bring the nations to the one true God. In the process, he essentially dies. I mean, you get swallowed by a belly and get put in the belly of a fish. You die. When he's thrown up, he's resurrected. And then he goes about preaching again. And that's the work of the Messiah. And he's from, the same town this guy named Jesus is from. Okay? As others in the temple observed, that same day, the scripture said that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. The opponents knew that Jesus was from Nazareth, but as we discussed, probably weren't hip on his total story yet. They had not gotten the biography yet. And so they failed to take Jesus' admonition that he gave at the beginning of John 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Okay, again, that's more foreshadowing in John. John is loaded with saying things before, giving you these really deep statements before the stuff where you really need the deep statement. Okay, he's kind of foreshadowing it. And same thing there about not judging or how you should judge, and then proceeds the way you shouldn't judge. Okay, that's very typical of the Gospel of John. All right, well, we'll stop here for this morning. We'll pick it up next week on the Mount of Olives. So we did not finish John 7. I got one more verse left in John 7, which is connected to John 8. So So we technically will be in John 7, one verse next week. But then we will move to John 8, which John 8 is interesting. Because if you have a study Bible, including a Concordia Lutheran study Bible from Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, Missouri, it will tell you the earliest manuscripts that we have of John 8 do not, or have of the Gospel of John, do not include this in John 8. They don't have this story. That this is a much, much later addition. So what do we do with it? The most reliable, earliest manuscripts don't have it. Is it part of the Bible or not? But remember what I have told you a lot during the Chronicles class? The Gospels weren't originally written in Greek. They were originally written in Hebrew. And isn't it really funny that Eusebius, that early church historian in the 300s, does not know of this story in John? It had not made it into the Gospel of John at that time. He doesn't know about it because he gives his commentary on John and all of that. But he does give a commentary on the Gospel of, according to the Hebrews, which is the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew. And guess what story it includes? This story. It's in the Hebrew Gospels. So I kind of spoiled next week's surprise for you, but kind of answers for you. Yes, it's true to the Masorah of Jesus. Now you have to look in your first century toolbox and figure out, oh, he's taught what Masorah means. What was that? It's true to the Masorah. It's not authentic to the Gospel of John. It's not. It's not. I'm not a heretic for saying that. The president of our church body will tell you it's not authentic to John. But it is authentic to the Jesus Masorah. All right? Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.